We are exploring, we're in a series exploring some of the essentials that capture who we are as a church and what we're about and who we sense God calling us to be. And we have five core values around here. And we are ready this week to look at the third one, which is shared grace. And here's how we define that. Shared grace. You'd think a church named Common Way would have attendees with a lot in common with each other. Nope. We're an eclectic group of students and professors, liberals and conservatives, both buttoned up and dressed down. Our commonality exists primarily in depending on God's transforming grace and then learning to share it with others. That is our common way. So I want to focus on this topic of this, grace. And I just got to tell you, every preacher's got like a handful of like their life message kind of thing, and I don't know how many of those you can have, but this would be one of mine, and so I might even preach a little bit this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke 18. And while you're there, just a heads up about Jesus's parables in general. You know, of course, parables are stories with a point, a story with a point. And when it comes to the parables Jesus tells, we actually have a couple of obstacles to get past. The first thing is, for a lot of us, we are overly familiar with the parables, right? You've heard them before, many of us, many, many times. And because we think we know the parables then, often what happens is we don't actually listen to them. Like our familiarity with the parables prevents us from hearing them the way that Jesus's audience would have heard them the first time. And like with the parable we're going to look at today, what we expect the parable to say, what we've always assumed a parable like this means. You know that thing where you hear a parable, and then your mind immediately jumps to the conclusion, like, oh, I know this, heard this before, I know what this is all about. We have to be careful, because Jesus' parables don't always say what we assume they're saying. We turn them into nice, safe little stories, right? When the whole point of them is to sneak past our defenses and our expectations and to catch us off guard. I mean, he's purposefully and actually quite masterfully telling these stories to intentionally provoke us, to cause people to be unsettled or even disturbed. In other words, and we're going to see, Jesus in his parables is challenging our assumptions about what we think God is like, challenging our expectations. And the reason he does this, and again, it's a sneaky way of doing it, is because he wants to push us into brand new territory. And it's territory that we wouldn't go into willingly. And so we've got to have the element of surprise and again, get us with our guards down. So Jesus pushes here, as well as anywhere, in these ways in Luke 18 with this parable that he tells about grace. What he does, he takes our understanding of grace, just put it on a continuum, and like for all of us, there's a point on this continuum where we're comfortable. There's a line, and anything before this line, anything even right up to this line, it's like, okay, I'm good with that. That kind of meets my expectations. That doesn't mess with my categories. We're okay, even right here. Well, just to warn you up front, what Jesus does is basically say, he goes so far past what we're comfortable on purpose to basically cause rupture. And so what I'm saying is if there are not parts of this that get under your skin, if we don't have any kind of pushback or even offense rise up inside of us, if you don't find yourself going, oh, I like that's too far, that's too much, then that probably means we're not hearing what Jesus is saying. Fair enough? So Luke chapter 18, all that to say, prepare thyself to be offended. We'll see. You got, no, you're not going to offend me. No, you can't. Okay. Okay, Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the temple back then would have been this massive complex of buildings and courtyards, and every day at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., they had the daily, like the morning and evening sacrifices were offered. Well, throughout the week, at all sorts of other times, people came, pilgrims crowded into the temple area. People showed up to offer their individual sacrifices to God. And they also showed up to pray, and they usually did this out loud. And so Jesus, in this parable, all he's doing is giving us, in the introduction, just kind of a picture of, had you or I gone to the temple on like a Tuesday, right, what we would have expected to see and to hear. And so this description is something that everybody Jesus is talking to is familiar with. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now let me ask you, is this Pharisee a good guy or a bad guy? Just based on this description, is he good or bad? I hear bad. I think if you didn't feel like it was a trick, most of us, our impulse is to say bad. I mean, that's kind of how we're taught to read when we hear Pharisees brought up. But by the way, that's reading something that's not here into the parable. So the first thing that we have to get past is our prejudice that we have always toward Pharisees whenever we first hear them mentioned, whenever they come up in the Gospels. And Pharisees are constantly portrayed as like cut-rate villains in like a B-movie. You know what I mean? They're always just in the way and they're stubborn. They're like commies, you know, are trying to foil. Like it was like an old movie. Just one-dimensional people, and that's the category that they're in. Now, Jesus, he does regularly, that's a hard word for me, have stinging remarks for the Pharisees, but not always. That's not his default. I mean, he accepts their dinner invitations. I'll come over. At least in one occasion, a Pharisee actually warns Jesus, like he's protecting him, saying the other guys are trying to kill you, and so he actually helps Jesus out. And so just given what we have here, let's give this particular Pharisee all the credit we can before we just write him off. Is that fair? I mean, Jesus is saying he is, after all, a good man. Okay, he's not a crook. He's not a womanizer. He doesn't take anything he hasn't earned. We might go on and imagine that he's patient with his kids and he, you know, he's there for his friends. And his outward goodness, his outward righteousness, it's matched by his inward discipline. It says he fasts twice a week and just gives, you know, puts his money where his mouth is, you know, 10% right off the top to God. Now, when he lists this, when he says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth, it's a little bit different in our culture. I mean, for some of us, we go, quit bragging already. And again, that would have been seen differently. But beyond that, there's actually a commandment in Deuteronomy 26 in the Old Testament where it says, when you give your tithe to God, voice that to God. And say, God, just to turn to God and to declare that you've obeyed the commandment. So again, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. There's nothing in his prayer that deserves any kind of censure. Right? There's nothing about this man that would indicate he's like a religious hypocrite. It would be like if I prayed a prayer. And by the way, he's praying to God. He's not bragging to other people. If I prayed a prayer, you know, God, as you know, I'm trying my best to live with integrity. I've tried to honor you this week in my work and in my relationships. And even when other people aren't doing that and seem to be getting ahead, you wouldn't write that off, right? So that's basically where this guy's coming from. And whatever else we have to say about this Pharisee, here's one thing we can all agree on. What pastor or church board doesn't want dozens of men and women like this in their church? Right? Because these are the people who tithe and who give and who are motivated to serve and to out of duty to get involved. I mean, when these guys show up, men and women, we're like, yes, we need more people like this around here. Right? Okay. So I just want us to adjust our categories for a second and to see this guy as Jesus presented him, a genuinely good guy. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This Pharisee is nothing like this tax collector. We have to pause for a minute so we can hear this like they did. Tax collector would have been the worst kind of crook, partly because what he's doing is legal. It's like organized crime. The Romans knew that they were going to have trouble collecting taxes from people whose language they didn't speak. They didn't know their customs. And so what they did was they sold tax collecting franchises to local Jews. Local Jews bid on the opportunity to collect taxes from their own people. And you can imagine how well that went over. To make things even worse, they collected whatever they wanted on top of the tax, you know, for their trouble. And so these local Jewish tax collectors, they know where to find people. They know the games that people play to try to get out of paying the taxes. I mean, they hated these guys. These were some of the, if not the most hated people in the first century. I mean, they were traitors to their own people. And all you had to do was look at these tax collectors driving expensive cars and drinking only the most expensive scotch and showing up at parties with a couple of escorts. And you see their lavish style and that lifestyle, and that just reminds you of how did they pay for that? Off the backs of their own people. So you hate these guys. So let me just ask you this. Which one of these two do you want to have, do you want to be your business partner? Right? Which one do you want coaching your kids' team? Who do you want as a neighbor? The Pharisee, the guy with like a conscience, the guy with a moral compass. Okay. The tax collector stands far off. And we're kind of reminded that language, it's similar to the language about the prodigal son, kind of stands at a distance and is that posture of I'm not worthy. That happens three chapters before in Luke chapter 15, and it kind of builds to this. The tax collector knows his real position. Back then, it was customary to pray with your hands out and your eyes up toward heaven. What does this guy do? Like, he doesn't even look up. He beats his breast as a sign of mourning, and he knows that he deserves the anger of God, and so he begs God for mercy despite his sin. Verse 14, this is the kicker. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, this term justified, that's actually sounds like a fancy theological term. It's really just an accounting term. You know, you look at the ledger, and do they balance, and is there a credit versus a debit? If you've ever paid off your mortgage, which I have like 100 years left, I'm assuming they send you a piece of paper saying, thank you for doing business with us. Your balance is zero. You're justified, right? So it's a think accounting, think do I owe someone or do they owe me? So this man went home justified. You're all set. Zero. Now, the first thing to get off the table is that, and we do this sometimes, is that we turn this into a parable about the virtue of humility. Like, oh, okay, I see. We just need to be a little bit more humble. We need to have a humble religious stance instead of a proud one. That's not it. This parable is Jesus saying, drop all religious stances, and you might as well forget about ethical and moral ones while you're at it. Jesus is making a bold assertion about the futility of religion, about the complete waste of time and energy trying to do anything to put yourself, think of the columns, putting yourself right with God. It's about the foolishness of even trying. And if you look at the parables, this one and the ones leading up to it, it's all driving to a point. And here's what it's all about, what it's all pointing to. It's about faith in God who raises the dead. That's where this is all going, spiritually and otherwise. And so Jesus is addressing this group of people who are kind of smug. They're content in their confidence that they are upstanding citizens. They're convinced that anyone not exactly like themselves have no chance of ending up on God's guest list. And so not only is this an incredibly, you don't look that insulted, but it is an incredibly insulting story. He's telling this parable to actual Pharisees. And what he's doing, he's not shining a light on, he's not confirming something they already believe. He's telling them something that is guaranteed to pop every circuit in their brains. I rewatched the movie The Matrix the other day, which is, as a 30-something pastor, it's kind of part of my job. And also listen to you too, so I got those covered. By the way, that movie in less than 2 years is going to be 20 years old. Think about that. Anyway, in the movie, Neo, it's like that moment where he's confronted with the fact that his whole existence is a lie. It's not what he thought. God, Jesus informs the Pharisees, is not the least bit interested in all their wonderful list of moral and religious accomplishments. I mean, look at what Jesus tells them about this good man, by the way, who would meet any church's membership requirements. Look what Jesus says about this man. He says, not only is he in bad shape, he's actually in worse shape than the tax collector who's as rotten as they come and who just walks into the temple and admits that. What Jesus is doing is he is telling a very unacceptable parable. It's not acceptable. I mean, you can imagine this scene. You can almost hear the reaction forming in their minds. What do you mean God's not interested? We've studied the scriptures with particular attention to the commandments. We happen to know God's absolutely wild about tithing and fasting and morality and so on. He ignores them. He just presses this parable for all it's worth. Not only, Pharisees, not only is God going to ignore all of your high scores in the believing, behaving competition, not only that, but unbelievably, he's going to give the gold medal to an all-out crook who just waltzes into the temple, looks down at his shoelaces, and just admits as much. Look how Luke wraps up this whole episode. It's after this parable and really several others that are turning their understanding of God upside down. Look how it all ends. Luke 18, verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Because no one did. Because no one had ever dared to talk about God like this, to challenge people's understanding and perception and assumptions about who God was. Forget about the Pharisees. Jesus' own disciples are going, wait, what? I mean, they can't get their minds around this. The reason that this was and is difficult to grasp is because from the beginning of history until right now, there has never been a man, woman, or child who hasn't wrestled with the temptation to think that the relationship between God and us can somehow be repaired on our end by our efforts. And we have all kinds of efforts we come up with. Maybe it's the right rituals or dogma. Sometimes the efforts are ethical or moral achievements. Sometimes the efforts are nothing more than just crude superstition, superstitious behavior. But the point is, we're all at some deep, deep level committed to them. It's inside of us. And even if we're not convinced that God can be conned, even if we don't think he can be conned into being favorable because of our doctrine or our chicken sacrifices or our gritting our moral teeth, even if we're not convinced of that, we still can't help but have the suspicion that maybe if we step over the cracks in the sidewalk, like maybe if I hang the bath towel so the tag is hiding, in some way I can convince the deities to be favorable toward me. As the letter to Hebrews argued long ago, all that's worthless. It says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Neither can any other religious act do what it sets out to do. And the point, and Jesus says this again and again, is that we haven't got a card in our hand that can take even a single trick against God. That religion, and it is correct to insist that there's something wrong, that something needs to be done about our relationship with God. But in spite of that, religion remains unqualified bad news. What it does is it traps us in a game that we will always and everywhere lose. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is precisely good news. It's the announcement that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has simply called off the whole game. He's taken all the disasters that religion is trying to fix, was trying to fix, and he set them straight himself. I want to come back to the parable in a minute. But I think it's really sad then when the church forgets this and takes this good news that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we take that unbelievable good news and we turn that into a proclamation of God as just one more unbearable bookkeeper. The good news is that God, in Jesus, comes to the world and the sins of the world and says, look, there are no lists to keep. There are no tests to grade. There are no debts to collect. There are no scores to settle. Paul in Colossians 2 says, when you were dead. How dead? Mostly dead or all dead? Or when you were dead, key word, in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, which means he saves losers and losers only. It means he raises the dead and only the dead, which means heaven rejoices more over the lost and the last and the least than all of the winners in the world. What this means is that the ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level. That is the good news we most need to hear, but sometimes that's also the news we can't stand the thought of. So Jesus, in the parable, he's saying that as far as the Pharisees' ability to win a game of justification with God, as far as the Pharisees' ability to win that game is concerned, he's no better off than the tax collector. Actually, the Pharisee is worse off. Because while they're both losing, the tax collector has the sense to recognize the facts and to trust God's offer of free grace. You know what the point of the parable is? They're both dead. They're both dead. And their only hope is in someone who can raise the dead. Now, here's where I want to object, if you're paying attention. Here's where I want to push back just a little bit to the story. I want to say, well, yeah, but isn't there some distinction to be made? Isn't the Pharisee somehow like less further along in sin and death than the tax collector? Isn't there some sense we can give him credit for like the real goodness he has? I mean, he's doing lots of good things. Can't we give him credit? But see, that's the same miscalculation as the Pharisee. Because death is death. You give it enough room to maneuver, it eventually produces total deadness. In the case of this tax collector, his life and his failures so far have forced him to recognize that as far as dealing with God is concerned, he's done. He's finished. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he's looking at his pile of good deed poker chips, looking at that pile and he's going, I reckon I've got enough to stay in the game the rest of my life, right? You like that poker analogy? Some of you are like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. So in this parable, we are right to conclude the Pharisee is a fool. And here's where this starts to push buttons. While we might catch a glimpse, you know, here and there, of what Jesus is offering, our love of justification by what we do, that runs so deep in all of us that we just keep drifting back into it. It's like our default. Here's what I mean. The tax collector goes home justified, accounts settled, you're good, rather than the Pharisee. And that's all well and good. We kind of like that. That's grace. That's the gospel. We've heard this before. But if we follow this tax collector, like in our mind's eye, and he goes throughout another week, and this Pharisee, or the tax collector, goes throughout another week, he comes back to the temple to pray a week later, what is it that you want to see him doing those 7 days? What does your moral sense tell you that he ought to at least try to accomplish? I mean, don't you want to kind of urge him into another line of work? Right? Something more humane, something a bit more ethical than what he's been doing all these years. What I'm saying is this. Don't you feel compelled to insist on at least a little bit of reform? Okay, you're not with me. Let's do two exercises, okay? In exercise number one, and hopefully you see, take him back in exercise one to the temple a week later, 7 days later, and have him go back in there with nothing in his life reformed at all. 7 full days of cheating, skimming, women, bottle service at the clubs, the whole deal. He's back in the temple a week later again, and have him go through the same routine. Eyes down. God, oh man, I'm a wreck. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And let's just suppose, based on the parable, that God doesn't change, that he doesn't change his divine ways any more than the tax collector changed his wicked ways. So God will do exactly this week what he did last week. He will, in short, send the tax collector home again justified. My question is, do you like that? No, you do not. Because that's not fair, is it? I mean, he's getting off for free. All right, second exercise. Let's have him go back to the temple this time a week later with some reform. Okay, so no prostitutes for that week, drinking cheaper scotch and then giving the difference to charity, that kind of thing, okay? Now, he's making progress. What do you think now? What do you want God to do with him in this situation? Maybe question him, right, to see if he's really mended his ways, to see what extent. But then again, if God didn't count the Pharisees, if he didn't count his impressive list, this isn't going to do much, because this is pretty pathetic in comparison. I know what we want him to do. We want God to look at the man's heart, right, his motives, and not his list. And that way God could commend the man for his good intentions, because he's trying. Well, first of all, for all we know, the Pharisee actually had good motives as well. Secondly, the point of the parable is that the tax collector confessed he was good as dead, not that he had the right motives. I mean, the tax collector, the whole point is he just goes in there and goes, ah, I know what I've done. I know what I deserve. I know who you are. I'm dead. My life's over. God, have mercy. That's the point. Here's where the parable is most shocking, and this is where it upsets our notions of justice and fairness and all that. There is something within you and something within me that is determined to ruin this story by sending the tax collector back into the temple a week later, basically with the Pharisee speech in his pocket. See, we understand what Jesus is getting at. We get that in our minds, but there's something really difficult in our hearts. We have a desperate need to believe the opposite. The tax collector's acceptance is threatening to us because we know exactly what it means and we hate it. It means that we will never be free until we are dead to this whole business of justifying ourselves. For Jesus came to raise the dead. He didn't come to improve the improvable. He didn't come to reform the reformable. We are raised, reconciled, and restored, not because we are moral, not because we are reverent, but because we are dead in Christ and our life is hidden with Christ in God. You realize Jesus has this absolute thing about raising the dead? Like throughout the Gospels, he never meets a corpse that doesn't just, boom, sit up on the spot. He says, if I be lifted up, will draw all to me. And so it's only when we're able to admit, like the tax collector, that we're as good as dead, only then will we finally stop balking at grace. See, we are hopelessly addicted to keeping records and to remembering scores. And you think about it this way, what we call our life, for the most part, is nothing more than the juggling of accounts in our heads. And yet, if God has announced anything in Jesus, it's that he's partitioned off the bookkeeping department permanently. As far as God is concerned, that way of doing business is over. Now, it still may be, and I think probably is for some of us, it still may be our sacred conviction that the only way to keep God happy and the stars in the sky and our children safe and all that is to be ready at every moment to have the books that we've kept on ourselves, the books we've kept on others, we're ready to have those audited at any moment. But that's not God's conviction. He's taken away the handwriting that was against us, as Paul says. in Jesus' death and resurrection, God has declared he is not the least bit interested in examining anybody's books anymore. He's saying, listen, you are absolutely stuck in your little bookkeeping, scorekeeping lives. You're trying to hold the world together by keeping the account straight. Let it go. He says, look, I am on the way to Jerusalem so that you can be saved for free, for nothing. What's the point of your keeping records when I'm not? You want to drive yourself crazy? Keep counting something that God is no longer counting, because like your entries just keep disappearing, right? You'll go nuts. And what a tragedy then when the church takes this gospel of grace, of forgiveness freely offered to everyone on the basis of no works at all. And then what we do is we convert that to the bad news of religion, that somehow this is salvation for the well-behaved. Now, one huge question this raises for many of us is around the idea of repentance and change and confession and like, what's the point then of having a transformed life? I mean, why bother to be moral or loving or good? Why not just go out and sin all we like if that's really the deal? Robert Farrar Kapan, he says, you're worried about permissiveness, about the way the preaching of grace seems to say it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you just walk in afterward and take the free gift of God's forgiveness. Yeah, I am worried about that. But that's what that parable was about. While you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus apparently wasn't. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal son a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of probation. And he proved that by bringing in the elder brother at the end of the story and having him raise pretty much the same objections you do. He's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards and ignoring virtue, that music, dancing, and the fatted calf are, in effect, just so many permissions to break the law. And to that, Jesus has the father say only one thing. Cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. The name of the game from now on is resurrection, not bookkeeping. So again, what role is left in the world for religion if we're all invited to get home free for nothing? You know what the answer is? None. Because Jesus doesn't leave any room for it. Christianity is not a religion. As I've said before, Christianity is an announcement about the end of religion. Religion consists of all the things, the worshiping, the believing, the behaving, the sacrificing, all the things we thought we had to do to get right with God. And not only, as we've seen, do none of these things have the least chance of doing the trick, but everything that religion has tried to do and failed to do has been perfectly done once and for all in Jesus and his death and his resurrection. In Jesus, the entire religion shop has been closed, boom, 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 boarded up, and forgotten about. So the church is here to bring to the world the good news that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the church exists actually for no religious purpose at all. It's just to announce the gospel of free grace. But back to the question of transformation and repentance, because I know you're worried about that. The reason for not going out and sinning all you like, here, you want to know what it is? It's the same reason for not putting your hand in a wood chipper. It's dumb. It's stupid. It's not fun. Yes, some individual sins may have, you know, pleasure attached to them, but that's because of the original good thing that's been distorted, the residual goodness from the original design. But the effects of sin, personal and relational destruction, the jealousy, the despair that comes, none of that is anyone's idea of a good time. I think there's another reason why Jesus doesn't give this parable and then go, okay, but don't take this too far. He doesn't do that. You notice that, right? The reason he doesn't say, but nobody go take this as a license to sin. You know why he doesn't say that? Because it's never stopped anybody before. This notion that people won't sin as long as we like load them up with guilt and like holy terror, it doesn't work. It's overblown. It's never changed anybody. We've always done, in the pinches, what we darn well please. Thank you very much. And by the way, God has led us do it. And the idea that we would take graciousness, God's graciousness, as then permission to sin. You already have his permission, not his advice, not his encouragement, not his enthusiasm, but definitely the promise that we're not going to be treated like puppets. But for our own benefit, we would be wise to give God the benefit of the doubt that he knows better than we how we were created to live. I actually have a sneaking suspicion that, like the people Jesus first told this parable to, who were threatened by it, you know who these people are? The people who've led a good life, right? Or even worse, have denied themselves the pleasure of sin. And so they resent the fact in this story that God might not be as hard on prodigals, on people who live life in the far country. We resent the fact sometimes that God might not be as hard on them, on those people, as we've always assumed he was going to be on us. And again, the whole game is called off. And so yes, life as God intended it, as he designed it, can be really, really good. Even in our present fallen world, goodness is still available to us. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, in gratitude to God, we continue then to pursue a life of goodness and holiness and all these things. And by the way, it's for our benefit. And until we get that, I don't know what the point of talking about it is. However, but still, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, that was all the synonyms I could think of. In spite of all of that, the gospel truth is that neither we nor the world can be saved by efforts at living well. I mean, think about this. If the human race could have been saved, it could have straightened up its act by being good and by right behavior and all these things, it would have done so a long time ago. I mean, from Confucius to Socrates to Moses to whoever, we have taken a 5,000-year bath in wisdom. We've had plenty of advice, and the world is still a mess because we need help and because we can't do this on our own. So the Pharisee in the parable represents all of the forgiven sinners in the world who stupidly live by unfaith, who are going to insist on showing up at the resurrection with all of their record books as if there were an IRS audit. I mean, they're going to do this. They're going to try to talk Jesus into comparing his bookkeeping with theirs. And you know what Jesus is going to say? What I think he's going to say, this Pharisee's a real person and shows up with his books and can you do the thing? I think Jesus is going to say, forget it, Bob. Just forget it. I mean, I suppose we have those books around here somewhere. I mean, if you really want to stand in front of my great white throne and make a fool of yourself, we can do that. I mean, but honestly, nobody up here pays any attention to those. And what's going to happen is while you're busy reading and weeping over everything in those books, what's going to happen is I'm going to go get my other book, the Book of Life, the book that has in it the names of everybody I ever drew to myself by dying and rising. And when I open that book, I'm going to read out loud to the whole universe every last word that's written there. And you know what that's going to be? It's going to be just Bob. Nothing else. None of your bad deeds because I've erased them all. And honestly, none of your good deeds either because I didn't count them. I just enjoyed them. So what I'll read out, Bob, will just be Bob. Real loud. And there's going to be a pause. And then you and I are going to have a really good long practice laugh before the party gets so loud in here we can't even hear how much fun we're having. Robert Capon, the band can come on back up. Robert Capon says, forgiveness surrounds us, beats upon us all our lives. We confess only to wake ourselves up to what we already have. And yet receiving this grace and forgiveness, admittedly, can be terrifying. You might cry and kick and scream before you get there. Because it means, here's what it means. putting yourself out of the only game we know. And so for your comfort, I can tell you three things. First of all, it's only a step. It is one step. Second of all, it's not a step from reality to nothing. This one step is a step from fiction to fact, to step into reality. And third, and this is the best part, it'll actually make you laugh out loud how short the trip was. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, accepted us, took our death, and absorbed that into his own. That already happened, which means it's really not much of a trip at all, is it? You're already there. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. There is not in this one single note of earning or merit, or there's not one breath about rewarding the rewardable or improving the improvable. There is only your gracious, saving determination to raise the dead. Father, thank you for the good news that lostness and death are the only tickets we need, and that you wait for nothing, not for repentance, not for reform. Lord, you ask for no response, no life glued halfway back together before you extend your pardon. All you need is the death that sin has caused. The simple reason that the power of Jesus' resurrection does everything else that needs doing. So Lord, we confess that we are dead in our sins, that we don't have the power to save ourselves or to convince anyone else that we are worth saving. We recognize that our whole life is finally and forever out of our hands, and that if we ever live again, our life will be entirely the gift of grace. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.